make one feel very comfortable. And Paul talks about the fact that to know Christ means that we've got to know Him in His power, because Christ is alive. As we still shared yesterday, He's immutable, He's changeless. God never changes, Christ never changes. Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. What does change, however, is through the ages and across cultures how we know Him. And Scripture would call us all...
Love, don't fight for change.
She's not going to bite you.
No, listening. Sorry, we just need to stick with someone.
You know, Christ hasn't changed, but the way we know Him changes. And I think it's sometimes very good to come back to biblical reference. I believe the Apostle Paul knew Him. And at the same time, you know, there's this amazing thing. Lucille was talking yesterday about our relationship with God as pictured in marriage, and God having designed marriage in an amazing way, that He's made man and woman generally incompatible, and then when we marry somebody, we're perfectly incompatible. I just thought some of you may need to know that. And the reason for that is because it places us in a wonderful position where we have no choice but to pursue an understanding of the other person. We've got to continually interrogate and explore and discover. And that's why God made it. If we were too similar, it would be very boring. There'd be nothing to discover and a lot to yawn about. But as with marriage, so with God, we are at odds with God because we're imperfect, we're frail, we're fragile, and inherently, diabolically flawed. God is perfect and He's holy. We are perfectly incompatible. And Paul says, the desire of my life is to continually seek to know Him. I want to know Him. And the more I know Him, the more I get to experience His power. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. The power of His resurrection goes with the fellowship of His sufferings. And I think we need to just consider that. We're not going to be talking about being conformed to His death and all that. But we are going to look at the issue of suffering. In Job 14:1, Scripture says, Job says, how frail is humanity, how short is life, and how full of trouble. It's something that's come on since the fall. Jesus' take on it in John 10:10 talks about the thief that has come to kill, to steal, and destroy. And it's a very interesting concept. Christ talks there about the coming of the thief. When did the thief come? We know about when Christ came, because the prophet said Christ would come. And then Christ says, but He's not the only one who's come. The thief has also come. What Scripture makes very clear in the first chapter of the Bible is that the thief came before man came. Because when man came, the thief was here. The destroyer was here. The killer was here. And it says something about the design, biblically, of life on the earth. Even though we were created in perfection originally and in fellowship with God, life was going to be trying, whichever way you look at it. And Job, the oldest book in the Bible, the first biblical writing, it's part of the canon, reflects on life in the same way Christ did. Christ says, listen, I've come on a redemptive mission, but I want you to know that the world that you live in is one in which the music that you should be singing most of the time is the blues. You know, country and western is bad because you lose your washing machine and your wife and your job and your marriage and your first girlfriend and that. And, you know, if you play, in the old days we used to play music backwards. And if you play country music backwards, then your washing machine comes flying back into the window and you get your first wife back and you get your first job back and all that stuff. But, you know, the blues is much worse. We've got like a music video at home of Eric Clapton with a lot of friends called Crossroads, and it's money that he donates after every concert to this rehab center, and it gets every drunk in Texas to go and play blues guitar. It's quite funny. Amazing music. This year John Mayer played there as well. But I mean, all these really old geezers who are like seriously inebriated, all red in the face with these big noses, you know, cranking away at the blues. Blues is very depressing music. I love it. And Job says, you know, his take on life is that life is very short, and we've got to sing the blues because life is full of trouble. But the Bible talks about three kinds of suffering, three kinds of trouble. The first one is punitive, retributive, tragic trouble, the deserved suffering of mankind. A holy God should actually be punishing us and wiping us for all the foolish things we are and do. That's punitive suffering. The second kind of suffering is innocent suffering, that suffering that affects us so much. When we see an aborted baby, when we deal with abortion, when we hear about kids being human trafficked, every heart that has any blood oozing through it goes, why? Why must the innocent suffer? You know, and that's what Job is referring to. This world is full of unmerited punishment, and we're going to talk about that a little while from now. And then there's a third kind of suffering, Christ on the cross, redemptive suffering. And redemptive suffering has two sides to it. There's a suffering that brings salvation, that brings restoration, that brings healing in our life. The first kind is involuntary. God talks about it in Hebrews chapter 12. He says he's a dad who's not British or European or American. When his kids are naughty, he doesn't give them a Freudian talking to. He whacks the hell out of you. Literally. Because he loves you. Now, I know that good European people don't get that. They don't agree with that, and they want to give God a lesson in good parenting. But he says in Hebrews 12 that he chastens, he disciplines his kids. He gets them short. Now, the reason why he does that is so that we needn't waste too many of our years. If God doesn't chasten us, we may still learn the lessons, but we're going to throw 20 years of our life away just to learn to have good manners around your wife. You know what I'm saying? And God has ways, like the Germans did, ways and means of fixing you. And God also has ways and means. That's involuntary suffering. And some believers don't like that about God. They're preaching a lot of sermons about a fantastic Santa Claus God who's a big fat uncle who smiles all the time and can never get cross. God can get mean cross. I always say he sent us a Bible and not an SMS or a fax. Because he wanted us to have a good idea of who he is. He seems to have a persona in conflict. He talks about himself, see my severity and see my goodness. And it's both me. I can get very tough with you and I can get very tender with you, but it's me. I'm not schizophrenic. I'm the norm. Deal with it. So, then there's another kind of redemptive suffering. It's called voluntary suffering. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about the fact that this suffering, redemptive suffering, has a lot of great outworkings in our life. And when it comes to the pessimistic amongst us, you know, those who see the glass half empty all the time, I've got bad news for you. God has a way of fixing that. Because if you want to embrace hope, if you want to catch vision, if you want to be able to project into the future and see good things happening, you don't need a motivational speaker. You need a bit of suffering. Because you can read it there. Tribulations. Tribulation means a lot of stress. And the outworking, when you've gone through that whole cycle of suffering, then you arrive at the other end full of hope. Isn't that so weird? Because there's nothing. There's nothing like watching this principle in Africa and India, where people really have a hard time, and they're so optimistic. Isn't that amazing? You know, you come to the West, you go to Switzerland, bless their hearts, and the people there. Oh my goodness, you'd swear that they really have a hard life, judging by their demeanor and their countenance. It's like life's really tough, you know. My lawn needs weeding, or the milkman's late, and then they need therapy for it. You know, but what they need is 6 months in Africa without a social safety network underneath them. Just them and their faith in God. And we've seen this with, I mean, we've been doing missions for almost 20 years, and it's always so edifying to watch these spoiled brats who really love Jesus and are clueless come back from the Far East or come back from Africa. I remember one girl, her dad was a CEO of a massive media corporation in the country. She called me from a call box before cell phone somewhere in Zimbabwe. She said, we saw a squatter camp here 2 days ago and we're still driving through it. I didn't know there was so much poverty in the country. She's weeping on the phone. You know, bless her heart, Lisa, she came back grown up. She knew something about Christ. She came back with hope because she had a fresh perspective on life. You know, you crawl into your bed at night and you put your head back on the pillow and you just start worshiping, God, I have a pillow. God, I have a mattress. I've just come back from India where people don't sleep on mattresses. They don't have beds. They sleep on the floor. There's a lady out there who is part of a fellowship group. They've never met me. Our mission teams go there and they feel that they're calling to pray for me. And the older lady in the house, my son was there, went and met them, doesn't allow herself to sleep in a soft bed because she doesn't want to get too comfortable in case the Lord wants her to pray in the night. You know, it makes you feel like a bit of a dog, and that woman's praying for me. I'm lying in the bed. We've got one of those composite foam beds, you know, like a German kind that doesn't give way. And the first couple of nights, it feels like the devil itself. And afterwards, you realize this thing works. You know, no creak in your back. Beautiful, beautiful. And we got pillows. We got a whole variety of pillows. We have a bedroom, and it doesn't leak everywhere. And it only leaks in winter. My wife still isn't getting that. But I'll fix the leaks. But we have a home, praise God. It's a nice home. You know, a lot of believers, unfortunately, must deal with the fact that God allows us to go through a lot of bad stuff because it engenders hope. It's amazing. It changes one fundamentally. 1 Peter 4 verse 1, before we go on and talk about something specific. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind. Warfare concept, spiritual warfare concept. For he has suffered from the flesh, has ceased from sin. Somewhere in our past, we got stuck on a sin and it becomes like a bit of an obsession, compulsion, we just can't shake it. It's this dogged thing. And then you say, God, please deliver me. And you know, it's not like anybody walks up to you and lays his hands and goes, karabanda, karabanda, karabanda. God takes you through a tribulation. God takes you through a season that is a little bit of a hell of a time. And if you just work with him, if you stay with him, if you keep your attitude right, guess what? You're going to come out the other side grown up. And you're going to realize that you're going to make a choice between your porno habit and your marriage and your kids. What's it going to be? You're going to have to choose between your alcohol habit and God's calling on your life. What's it going to be? You're going to choose between your desire to self-indulge in gossip, malicious gossip, tearing other people apart, condemning them, judging them, criticizing them, maliciously spreading lies about them. You so enjoy doing that and you feel spiritual when you do that. It's like a prophetic gift you have. You're going to have to decide between your prophetic gift and God slapping you on your mouth every time you do it. By embarrassing you and exposing you and shaming you. He does it. He loves you enough to do it. You know, God loves us so much, He accepts us just the way we are. But He loves us too much to leave us that way. He's bent on changing us, on saving us completely. But what we're looking at here, when we're dealing with Paul's saying that I want to know Christ, but the only way I know Christ is when I know Him in the fellowship of His suffering. It's a powerful thing that he's saying. Do you know what Paul is saying? That the Christ that he's getting to know is a Christ that has embraced suffering, not only on the cross, but now. And if I really want to know, I must enter into the suffering that he experiences now. It's a radical thing. It's a powerful thing. We think of Christ sitting on a cloud, floating around, sipping a pina colada. He's just cool. He's really far removed from us and different to us. And it's not. The Christ that was prophesied that will come to the earth is the Christ that makes Christianity and our God unique. Our God is the only God of all the religions on the earth that is a God who's committed to suffering with us. He's a God who suffers. Christ comes as the suffering servant. I was saying this morning, imagine coming to earth as the Son of God and you begin life as an illegitimate baby in a conservative Semitic community 2,000 years ago, where everybody knows that nobody wears underwear, and if you were to wear underwear, they'd know what color it is. Because everybody knows your washing line. That's how intimately people knew each other then. You know? There aren't dividing walls between the little huts or whatever they lived in. They had no double glazed windows. If something happened in your room at night, the neighbors knew about it. It was just a scary world of very little personal space. So Christ gets born into this world. Everybody knows he's a child of shame, and he's got to live with it. And as Lucille shares very often, and then for the first 30 years, he goes about life so constrained, because he's got to get exposed to so much that needs to change, and he hasn't got the license to change it, because it's not his time to effect change yet. Do you know how frustrating that must be? If you don't go to a country that is in chaos, and you know that if you were in charge, you'd fix a few things. You'd get the traffic to flow very nicely, you'd get traffic lights, you'd get traffic police, you'd get them trained, you'd get some kind of regulatory infrastructure in place so that fewer people would die. Imagine being Christ, watching all the traffic and watching all the smashes, and you're not allowed to do anything about it. You're not allowed to get in the middle and say, stop, no, you stop, no, you can't go now, you stop now, and show some respect. He wasn't allowed to do that. He suffered. But it didn't end there. All the people who epitomized Christ, you know, Joseph, Moses, Jacob, a whole lot of people, all of them had this hallmark. They were suffering servants. I mean, go and listen to go and watch their narratives, their writings, full of pathos, full of pain. And you read through the Old Testament, and especially Moses, you know, and David, they sound like whingers, but they're not. It's just that God allows us insight into what was going on inside of them emotionally. I mean, Jeremiah just weeping, Moses saying, God, what are you doing to me and these blessed people that you gave me? Can't you give me better people to lead? I mean, why give me Jewish people? You know, he really had a problem. It was painful. You know, 20 people, 2,000 opinions. And they all have opinions about which direction the promised land lies in, and they just go there. It was hard. But at the heart of the Christian faith lies this mystery of a God completely committed to suffering with us. So the fellowship of Christ's suffering hasn't so much to do with us deciding to enter into Christ's suffering. It has to do with the fact that we need to recognize that a God has already resigned himself to fellowship with our suffering. That's what the incarnation was all about. Christ came to this earth, a dingy mud hole in which creatures like us sit around having a potentially torrid time. And he embraced it all. Didn't run away from it. He came to the most oppressed part. And the Jewish people, bless their hearts, they've been oppressed from the beginning. They started life as a slave nation for 430 years. It was just awful, you know. And he comes to them. And at that time, they're under the Roman yoke, and the Romans were bad news people. I mean, you saw some of the movies, The Passion of the Christ, Gladiator, all that stuff. They were terrible people. People full of bloodlust and lust. They were just terrible people. So Christ comes to people under a yoke. They're really going through a hard time. When Christ says, walk the second mile, he talks about silly little practices that the Romans had made law. That if any Roman citizen walks up to a Jewish person, the Jewish person is obliged to carry the son, carry the parcel, pull the cart, whatever the Roman person is burdened with, you are under obligation to take it 1 mile. If you don't, you get thrown into jail without a recourse to the law.
Christ says to the people, listen, if you've got to carry somebody's parcels, do it 2 miles with a smile. You know, and Christ was saying that about how people were to relate to their suffering from a position of, listen, I'm in this thing with you. And you would notice that, you know, Christ was amazing. He didn't spend his time on earth during his 3 years of ministry in a 5-star hotel. He identified with the disciples. If they slept along the road, in the open, in the winter, he slept with them. If they walked, he walked. He could have gotten a donkey, and he demonstrated that to us, you know, on the eve of his celebration. He sends for a donkey. He could have done that every day. Got himself a donkey and a boat and everything. And he was quite willing to walk the second mile. He was doing that himself. That's why I could encourage us to do that. Watch this. Luke 13, 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who continue to kill the prophets and to stone those who are sent to you, how often I would have desired and yearned to gather you, your children, together around me as a hen gathers her young under wings, but you would not. Here, Christ is in the grips of agonizing and weeping because he can see down the line that the Romans are going to come and they're going to desecrate Jerusalem. They're going to rip the city apart. They're going to disembowel the women that are pregnant. They're going to, because that's what happened. And he could see it coming. And he knew that it could get prevented if these people were just to get the message. If they would just yield to what God was saying to them. If they would just understand that he's a prophet. He's come to save them. But their prejudice is getting in the way. Their wrong values are getting in the way. I mean, they're just so blinkered. And Christ goes into the pangs of childbirth. And what happens here is one of those occasions when Christ is so overcome with grief and it's tantamount to a woman getting her contractions and she's going into birth pains, birth pangs. And he's crying out in agonizing desperation because he's entering into the pain of the people that they're already in, but it's only going to get worse and he can see it coming and they won't let him help them. God looks at the world like that every day. He goes, Jerusalem. He goes, England, England, can you see what's happening? Do you see the Islamic agenda? Can you see what the liberals are doing? Are you awake? Do you realize that the status quo is up for grabs and you're not playing a role? London, can you see it? He's not indifferent. He's looking at our nation in South Africa. Do you know how many infants get raped because of AIDS? There's these silly Sangomas, these witch doctors who spread the most dreadful lies and rumors. They let irresponsible men understand or believe that if they were to grab a teenage girl who's a virgin, And the younger the better because that's a cure for AIDS. So babies 3 months old are being violated by old men. And it's standard and they do it with impunity. And we have a president who sets the tone. He does it. I'm not saying with babies, but he seems to grab every woman passing by him. And the bloodlust in our nation, as a result of all the sin, it is just, we have the highest statistics of violent crime on the planet. And I'm talking about war zones. There's not one war zone on this planet that competes with our statistics for violent crime in that beautiful country of ours. It's incredible. For my wife and I, it's nice to share time with you. It's really nice to preach with you, but you know what is really nice? Is just to get out of that trauma zone for us. Where we can feel safe. You needn't lie there with bated breath. Bind all the assignments over the household and pray for covering over your house at night. Not because it's a ritual, but because your life depends on it. Last year, a neighbor of ours, it's two ladies that are married and they live just up the road from us, but I was talking to Jackie and she was saying there's a smell in her garden. And she got people into, and she's got a massive garden like this room. and she couldn't find out what the smell was. But just like how she lives alongside a green belt, and eventually she thought maybe she should look outside. Maybe the smell comes from outside. And there's a path running by her house, and there was the corpse of a man that had been decomposing there for so long with a bullet through his head. His head already come off and was lying next to him like a wig. And that's what she was smelling. And we live in a nice suburb. Very plush, posh suburb. Blood and bloodshed. And Christ looks at this and it impacts on him. That's what makes the Christian message. We are the only God who says, I'm a Savior and I'm a Redeemer, but not with the sword that is bloodied because I'm bludgeoning nations into submission. I'm a God that weeps over nations. I'm a God that would visit nations and enter into the suffering of a nation. I'm a God who wants to visit in an individual and enter into the suffering of an individual. If there's one sin that we are committing, have committed as evangelical Christians, is to sell out on the heart of the gospel because we won't embrace who God really is. We serve a fantastic, nice time God, and we preach a gospel of a God who came to earth to give us a nice time because he's a nice person and he focuses on nice things. And he's not. And Paul says, if you want to know him, if I want to know him, we've got to be willing to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, which is actually the fellowship of him with our suffering. In other words, the closer you get to him, the more he's going to say, Jürgens, hello Jürgens, really nice to know you. Jürgens, would you look at that lady? Can I talk to you about that lady? Do you know what hell she's going through? Jürgens, do you really want to know? No, God, I just want a nice worship experience. I just want a nice church experience. But Jürgens, I know, you know that's cool, but you've had that. Just look at her. Can I talk to you about her? Jürgens, can I talk to you about London? Can I talk to you about the UK? Jürgens, can I talk to you about Uganda? Jürgens, can I talk to you? A God that suffers with humanity. Got to say that like the uncle from National Geographic, BBC's. David Attenborough. I can hear him speak. The oracles of God. About the teeming millions of people all around the globe. Suffering interminably. Isn't it quite sad that nobody cares? Nobody cares.
He's such a distinguished old gentleman. It happens to me quite often. I'm in the middle of a sermon. I can hear David Attenborough preaching it. Galatians 4:19. The Apostle Paul says, "My, I've got to shake David." Little children. It's like the Anglican spirit that hangs around. This is an Anglican place, this apparently, and I think that spirit is sort of getting to me. My little children, for whom I mean, again, in suffering, birth pangs, until Christ is completely and permanently formed, molded within you. Paul is talking about the church and his relationship to the church, and yeah, he's giving a demonstration of him entering into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He's talking to them about the fact that they've been entertaining false teachers who's preaching a grace message, much like the ones going around, the iterations of the gospel, that are so insidious because they're so close to the truth and just subtle deviations from it because they misplace the biblical emphasis from where God's heart is, and they place it squarely into the arena of the hedonistic, self-indulgent, 21st century person. The me, myself, I. About God's grace for me, and to me, and over me, and in me, and then maybe through me. But it's about me, and then some more me. And we're missing God. Isaiah prophesied, he says, before she travailed, she brought forth, before a pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard of such a thing? In other words, it's ridiculous.
We're seeing such things. Can a lamb be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth his sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I who give delivery shut up the womb? The prophet is talking about the absolute, absolute necessity for voluntary suffering. There's some stuff that will not come to pass without a commitment to the concomitant, the suffering that goes with it. He says, and he's talking about childbirth before there were all these medical aids. You know, the bit up the spine, the doodah, the epidural. And before the caesarean. He's saying, listen, every lady knows that if she wants a son, it's a very, very great proposition, and it's wonderful in terms of its anticipation and all that stuff. But like Lucille says, there's a little problem there. This thing has to emerge, and the emerging is the problem. When that thing emerges, you become an operatic diva. And so John says, 1 John 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And Western Christians don't understand what John is saying. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now, you see, faith teachers and grace teachers will have a lot to say about that, but nothing that has anything to do with the scripture, because that scripture talks about birth and birth pains and travailing. And so Isaiah talks about the things that are born of God. He talks about birthing. And talks about the fact that there's a painful element to it. He talks about the fact that there's suffering involved. I'm going somewhere with this thing. But I'm wanting to deep end you so that we can end up somewhere where we can all get into it tonight. Because the question keeps surfacing. Why is there so little supernatural? Why is there so little of the power of God? Why is there so little evidence, empirical evidence of the presence and the power of God? Well, this is it. 1 John 5 verse 4. Because there's so little that is born of God. There's a lot of things that are contrived and fabricated. There's a lot of experimentation going on. And there's a very, very, very great paucity of commitment to the principle of birthing. Just going through the birth pains. Just going through the whole experience of being pregnant with the purpose. When God inseminates you with the vision, with an idea. Lucille was saying we want to run off and have cheap instant coffee just to get heartburn afterwards. Gives me heartburn. But the fact is, God doesn't do instant coffee. God doesn't do abortion. He doesn't. He does the whole nine yards. And so, Peter says, suffering, the kind of suffering we were talking about tonight, is a calling. Why? Because it's an emulation of Christ. He suffered. And again, you're not going to hear this on TBN. It doesn't get you a lot of time. But Christ left as an example, and the onus is on us to follow him, to emulate him. But the great thing about this is Paul says, listen, this is the only route to the resurrection power of Christ. There's no other way. You can have 20 guys come to do impartation on you, laying hands on you, till your head looks like David. You become bald with all the laying on of hands. Oh, David, that was so uncalled for. That was so terrible. I was actually talking about Jürgen's here. Terrible. But you know, they can lay hands on you till you begin to bald, and it's not going to change anything because there aren't any shortcuts. So I've read the books, and I have respect for these preachers. Say, I'm so anointed and I'm so cool. If you come to my meetings, I'm going to lay hands on you because it's the power of impartation that will change your life. It won't change your life. It can stimulate you and inspire you. That's all that humans can do to each other. But there's an intercessory commitment. That is what the suffering is all about. That intercession also manifests in prayer. But intercession has to do with Christ the High Priest outside Jerusalem that enters into the pain of the Jewish people, not just in 70 AD, but throughout the ages. Christ takes upon himself the collective pain of a nation that would suffer in Germany in 1940, and then at the turn of that century before that, and then the First World War, a nation that suffers for rejecting God because they won't come under the wing of the hen. And he's saying, if you come to me, I'm going to so protect you, I'm so going to deliver you, but you won't come! And it kills me! And it's not funny! And so there's a shift that the Holy Spirit is calling us to make away from churchianity and into authentic Christianity, into the knowledge of Christ. And away from these silly notions that if you worship with greater, more energetic animation, and if you bring a little bit of Pilates into it, then it's going to bring you into intimacy with God, you know. And we get all technical about it. And if your marriage is going to get better, you need to do this course in sexual whatever. And it's going to bring you intimacy. I mean, no, it's not going to. There's an intimacy that can manifest maybe sexually and all that. But before that, some deeper things need to get into place because we're not created to be sexual beings. What on earth happens to you after an accident or when you're 80 years old and in a wheelchair? Don't you have a life anymore because you don't have sex? It's amazing how from our pulpits we just wipe off large sections of the population like the unmarried and the aged. Because we only focus on the sexually active and the sexy, and our worship becomes just extensions of a sex-crazed society, and we call it the gospel. But it's a hedonistic pursuit of cheap pleasure and cheap thrills. And we call it Christianity and worship and a lot of stuff. And it's not about what we say. It's about what we fail to say. Because we don't want to go there. We don't want to follow Christ all the way to the cross. We don't want to hang around the cross. We don't talk about the cross. We don't preach about the cross. We'll say the cross happened and isn't it wonderful? And you know what the cross brought? Tremendous benefits. We can go shopping. And that's not the point. Colossians 1:24, and then we're going to get practical. A verse that you're going to get great difficulty finding a commentary to give you any conclusive interpretation. And that is such a sad reflection of where we are at in our Christianity, that when Paul begins to talk about who he's really about, what his ministry is really about, and what the apostolic mantle is really all about, none of the commentators seem to understand. And you know why I find that sad? Because it's meant to be something so fundamental to understanding the gospel. He says, even now I rejoice in the midst of my sufferings on your behalf. It's intercessory suffering. It's voluntary suffering. And in my own person, I'm making up whatever is still lacking and remains to be completed on our part of the sufferings. Can we go on? Of Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now the commentators get very awkward. They say, you must understand that Paul is not saying that Christ's sufferings was incomplete or not comprehensive. He's not saying that at all. And then they go all willy because they don't know what he's saying. They're just trying to tell us what he's not saying. But all that Paul is saying is what Peter was saying before this. Christ suffered, left us an example, so we must extend that ministry. It's a ministry. Peter says it's a calling. So, what is voluntary suffering? Must we all go hang on the cross? I've got good news for you tonight. I depressed you all this way just so I could lift you out a little bit. God doesn't want that from us. Scripture says Christ, Hebrews 9, Christ died once for all. I know that there are many Christians being martyred. 70% of the church around the globe suffers persecution. Horrendous stuff happens to them. Can I tell you something? That at some point, every part of the church, the remaining 30% is having to make decisions around that issue right now. If we don't make the decision for what Scripture calls us to and the Spirit calls us to right now, we will go that way. Revelation says, I place before you an open door that no man can shut. It's not a door for you to get a job or a husband necessarily. It has that application. But in Revelation, God is talking to the church universal in a symbolic fashion.
And he's talking about a door for the gospel that he has the prerogative to open and close. And in certain nations, when the door for the gospel closes, God help you if you're stuck behind that door and you're a believer. Because nobody has access to you to help you. Then it's just you and your maker. And the affliction, the torment and oppression that we must suffer behind the iron curtain or the bamboo curtain or wherever. And we have the fortunate position of living in England with the door still open. We can fly and we can minister to you and preach so that the people in France need to bellow because I'm spitting it out. But there's liberty here still. The door is still open. For us to awake and arise, to get mobilized, and to see the kingdom of God come. We can still do that. Or we can remain distracted and just hope for the best that the good British system is going to continue. Somehow people in South Africa are flying all over the world, visiting revivals, and I'm saying to them, stop! It's not time to go and look for God other places in the globe. God is right here and He's speaking to us about what we are meant to do right now. And going to somebody else to see how God's blessing them and not factoring in the fact that most of the revivals you go to come from first world places. So it's not like we're always celebrating revival. We're just celebrating their development curve. They've got better animations on their screens than we do. And the bands work better and the electronics are fail-safe and their power doesn't trip in the middle of the services. I've had some very honest talk with some people. And I said, so this revival is great, and I must go there, but tell me how many people got raised from the dead this year? No, they didn't do those kind of things. I said, then don't go there. Stay here, because it's happening here. God's working everywhere. And the reason why I don't want our people to go running after God is not because I'm against what God is doing elsewhere. I'm blessed by what God is doing elsewhere. But it's this wretched consumerist ambition of ours. When we say we want more of God, we want more of a goosebump experience. But we don't want more obedience because we know in our hearts what it means. It means out of our comfort zone. Like I was saying this morning, we've got this great town. We got an extraordinary amount of wealthy people in the little town. Per capita, it's the most powerful place economically on the continent of Africa, the Middle East included. Powerful people. We have a man comes from our parliament to Russia during Gorbachev's era and said to him, if you let me sell my cigarettes here, I'll put your country back on its feet economically. And since then, Russia has maintained at least an 8% growth rate consistently per year because of the capital injection that came from our town. Just one of the men. A few of the men in our town would own half the reserve bank in the country. It's a very powerful town. When you drive through the town, it's got these beautiful pavements with the coffee shops on there, and everything seems idyllic. Nobody looks up and asks, but where are the street kids? We used to have an abundance of street kids. You know where they are now? They're being human trafficked. And everybody looks the other way because we've got an idyllic town. It's not nice to go there! And God help us if we don't. If we don't dig and get to the bottom of it and stop it. But you know, if we go there, it means we come up against very powerful people. Very ruthless people. And I can tell you stories about the fights that my wife and I fought for those street kids. And we lost it. And then we came back and then we lost it again because it's a war for righteousness. We've just come through a lawsuit of 1.7 million that almost bankrupted the church over the last 5 years. We've been fighting tooth and nail because it was a choice of walking away from our AIDS orphans or fighting this lawsuit in the Supreme Court. And we had to remain with the AIDS orphans and continue fighting this lawsuit. And it was powerful people, these same people from Russia, who came after us, just malicious, willful. And some people said to me, but you didn't have a choice, sir. The future of the church was at stake. I said, yes, but it's not my church, it's Christ's church, and you wouldn't walk away. So we scraped the bottom of the barrel, and our barrel has no bottom anymore. This is really rough. Okay, so if it's symbolic suffering, what does it mean? It means, people, that we are called to intercessory prayer because it's the first expression of intercession. Intercession also
finds expression in prayer. A lot of people think intercession is the kind of prayer you pray. No, intercession is the kind of life you live. What does that mean? It means that God wants to know that He has a remnant. What does that mean? God wants to know that on the earth He's got access to the whole of a couple of people. And He can download not just revelation knowledge on you and me. God can talk to us about His pain. God can talk. God has more than just one Mother Teresa on this earth. That if He says Calcutta, we don't go, no God, we'd rather do the Maldives. We say, okay, yes God. But God, you know, it's the last place. And by the way, just a tip, you need to write this down. The Lord's not hearing now. This is just from me to you. Don't ever tell God that you're not going to a certain place. Or you're not going to do a certain thing. Don't even whisper it to your friends. He has a way of taking you up on it. That's how I ended up in Stellenbosch. I did a concert there with my band, and at that stage my sisters decided that my afro was so yesterday. So they shaved the side of my head like that completely thing with this line around there, and then they took the top of my head and they straightened it, and then it was hanging off my face like this, and they cut it back. So I was like wild if, but I was dressed like a spaceman. So I'm out there with my band at Lucille's University, and like so conservative they still wear stockings, the ladies. And skirts the class. So we had this, the poor students didn't know what to make of us, you know. And they were drunk and racist and all the rest. So I remember leaving there with the convoy, and I stopped the convoy just outside of town. They didn't know what I was doing. They thought I was going to just meet with nature. But I walked out of sight, and I talked to those mountains. And I said, you will not see me again. You don't lie on a freeway, and that's the sovereign blessing of God. I have no reason to come through you. I was so angry I had to talk to something, so I talked to the mountains. So I said to that little town, I'll never come back. Guess what? And I'm going to stay there till God says whatever, but He said nothing yet. So, intercession is about praying. Intercession is also about another form of symbolic suffering. It's fasting. Fasting can take a lot of forms, and I'm not going to get into this now, technically. Suffering also involves travailing, when the Holy Spirit wants to use your body to weep through. When we were in India now, prayed with this man, he lost his wife 3 years ago, went through a terrible time in the church, but just terrible, terrible, terrible. While his wife dying, the pastor gets up in the pulpit and says, that man has an affair with my wife. The pastor was just trying to get rid of his wife. The poor man is mourning his wife, and he's overseas, bringing his wife back from America. And a man who poured out his life for the church and for the family, he had a reputation. And I mean, so he comes back, and he's being shunned, and then he gets a letter from the pastor saying, you're being excommunicated for your sin. So he gets this double blah, 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 his whole life freezes, you know. So Lucille and I come there 3 years later. Now we've got this opportunity to pray with him. And as we sat down breaking bread, because we just said to him, listen, you need to bring closer to this chapter, because this pain has just got you so debilitated and immobilized. We must trust God to get you up out of this. But you know how God does it? As we pray for him, the Spirit of God jumps on me, and I begin to feel what this man has and is going through. And it kills me. And my hand says, Fred, you must switch this off. You must stop this. It's not nice. But the pain just takes me, and you've got to sit there and just pray through it. You know, gentlemen, I'm talking to you. Ladies who've given birth to kids naturally, and you do it wonderfully in the UK, you know what I'm talking about. Once that baby comes, what you decide is of no consequence. It's a process that will continue inexorably, and you better just go with it. There's nothing to switch off, and there isn't a pause button. So many people have never and will never experience the supernatural because God wants your body as a living sacrifice. And until you understand what that means, He's not going to express His power through you. Oh, to know him and the fellowship and the power of his resurrection and the sharing with him and the fellowship of his suffering. Romans 8:17 says we are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is the condition? And the fellowship of his suffering. Nobody ever talks about that. Go and read the books. Go and get the faith books. Nobody tells you what the key is. I'm talking to you about the keys tonight. So people want to talk about prayers and they get other prayer books, and I'm not wanting to disrespect anybody, but I'm talking about what God wants. God's not looking for your prayer book. He's not looking for your song and your hymn. He doesn't want to show you. He wants your body. He wants your brain in neutral, and he wants your body. I remember once sitting on the phone one afternoon, and I'm on the phone to a friend of mine, John Pike, a man who'd just given up on his career as a civil engineer and took 7 hours, 8 hours a day. He got a little prayer room in his back garden. He's praying in the Spirit, really seeking God. And he's on the phone to me, and as we're talking, the Lord says, I want you to get off the phone now. I want you to pray. And I say, John says, I heard that. The Lord wants you to go and pray. So I put the phone down. And I go into the room, and then the Holy Spirit grabs me, and I begin to travail. Now, I'm of genetic extraction of those people in the movie The Gods Must Be Crazy. So I don't perspire easily. I never drip with perspiration. It just, unless the Holy Spirit takes my body. And then it just pulls off me and then just runs off, just pulls off me. And so I was praying that afternoon for hours, I guess. What I can tell you is when the Holy Spirit goes that way, it's like time stands still. It flies. And he chooses his time so impeccably. It's a setup. It's a divine setup. But the bottom line is that night somebody got raised from the dead. Because as I was in hospital later that evening, there's a suicide case, and the Lord says, you've overcome the power of death. You can relax and pick up in the morning, which I did. And she's 20 years later, and she's got two kids, and that's all history. But the power of his resurrection runs through the road of an intercessory life where God just wants a body. And sometimes suffering just means enduring. Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh. So there's this irritating condition or person or whatever that just keeps niggling him. And he's just got to endure it. That's his suffering. It's the same thing. But Paul says, the reason why he does that is for the cause of Christ. It's for the church, but it's also to know Christ. It's about persevering. Sometimes it's just groaning. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then we're heirs also, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Watch this. So that we also may be glorified through him. There's a lot of people talking about the glory of God, the glory cloud. Well, this is the root there. To know him, and to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Which means, if you go on with that chapter, it talks about the whole of creation groaning, and sometimes, like when we come back from India now, we understand Romans 8 so well. The whole environment in India is groaning under more than 1.2 billion people. And it's battling to provide resources for those people. And the water's almost come to the end. I'm flying to another country when I leave here in the middle of Africa, Burkina Faso. And I read in the news while we were in India that Burkina Faso at that stage had 2 days of food left for the nation. So I'm going, God, I'm sitting here in India. Okay, I'll put that on hold till we get there. Till I get home, I'll look at that again, and then we'll see what we're going to do when we get there, because we're mobilizing the French-speaking church leaders there, and we're part of Empower 21, a massive church movement bringing Pentecostal charismatic believers together, millions and millions of them around the world already, and we're just getting the African chapter ready. But now there's a nation, an entire nation. We're going to have a church meeting in there. And there are conditions that you cannot avoid, and I tell you, what God is going to do after tonight, after the sermon, and after you've said yes, you're going to begin to experience what God feels. The great thing about when we're willing to feel what God feels, then he begins to confide in us. And now you needn't think about, oh, this is prophetic, oh, this is a gift. No, it's not like that. It's just that you're close enough to God so he can whisper in your ear. Abraham was like that. There's Sodom and Gomorrah, God God is so finished. He just wants to destroy the place. He says, but I can't do that. I've got a friend, Abraham. He's an intercessor. I've got to talk to him first. And Abraham's got this great dialogue with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. God wants to have dialogue with us about our cities and our nations. God doesn't want us to focus on getting a little church and getting a little church movement. God thinks the earth and the globe and the nations, we've got to respect Him for His magnitude. And God won't be restricted to what I call my vision or whatever, my aspiration. In other words, how big a heap am I going to create so that I can be the whatever on top of that heap? God's not interested in all that rubbish. All that He wants from me is my whole being. He wants to make me feel what He feels. We've got this strange notion that if we study Him and we pursue Him intellectually, then we're going to connect with Him. You're not going to connect with nothing. God is inscrutable and unfathomable. He's a mystery that dwells in unapproachable light. But I tell you something, your spirit is designed and hardwired to feel Him. And we become part of an unfeeling church and an unresponsive church. And we stand around waiting to have an experience at some stage of something. The best we can do is to have an occasional goosebump. And God's not interested. He doesn't want to run a circus in the church. He just wants us to come to the cross. Can we stand tonight? I'm going to pray with you now. And before I do that, I just want to thank you for allowing me to share this with you. I've not shared this word at Stellenbosch yet. I've just shared it at another little church a while ago, and it's been just lying there on my iPad. So I'm not calling you to pray. I'm not calling you to do stuff. I'm calling you to say, God, here's my hand, lead me to the cross. And when I get there, I'm going to put both my arms around and just hold it. And you're going to say to the cross, I love you. I love everything that you stand for. Because this is where Christ is. That's why it's the symbol that still conquers nations. The occult's afraid of it. And Islam is afraid of it because it can't stand it. It can't fathom it. The powers of darkness can't reach you. They can't accuse you. They can't malign you. Because when you're at the cross, they run away. Because it symbolizes their eternal defeat. You're so far away from deception and seduction and temptation when you're at the cross. But what has changed is that you're at a place where God can begin to talk to us, where God can unify us, where we all hear the same thing and say the same thing, where we don't come into a time of agreement when the Spirit is moving. God is wanting the situation. You know, in Pretoria one night, we've got a pastor called Ross, and just a beautiful testimony. And while Ross is preaching, the Holy Spirit says, stop and pray in the Spirit right now. So Ross stops and he begins to pray in tongues quietly. He doesn't explain to anybody because just obedient to the Holy Spirit. And then while he's praying, he notices that two young men have come into church and they're sitting in front. So while he's praying, the Lord says, those two young men, you need to give them attention now because they're armed and they came into the church to do a robbery tonight. In the meantime, Ross's brother is at the back and another friend picks up in the Spirit what Ross is hearing, and they come walking up the aisle and they come to sit right next to the gentleman, and as they slip down, they slip their hands in under the garments and they remove two semi-automatic weapons. And having disarmed the gentleman, they walk them out the church and say, sorry, not tonight, not here. And Ross continues with his message. Isn't that great? We've done that often. God gives the word. You know, before those guys coming naked into the church came, I'm sitting at the airport and God says to me, next week, guys are going to run into church. So I get on the phone and I call the elders. I say, listen, I want you to be on full alert. And then something changed. They came the following week. And when I shared it with this guy, his eyes popped like that. And he looked away from me, looked at the other guys. He says, is that true? Did that happen? And I still want to get the rest of the story because something happened there. So we missed it by 1 week, but God told me it was going to come. We were actually ready for it in a psychological sense. At least other people were. I wasn't. Even though I heard. But you know, we're going into a time when you are going to be doubt-free. as to the existence of a mighty God. He wants to invade your temple, and he wants to take your temple over. We are going through a massive change right now as a church. God, when I told us to renew the wineskin, it was in one evening. I didn't know where Lucille was. We had a bumper turnout at intercession. The place was packed to capacity. And while people are coming forward to pray, I'm sitting in the front there, and my innards are starting to jump. I remember looking down at my abdomen going, well, what's going on? I'm not feeling emotional. But after a little while, I realized that my body is beginning to weep. So I'm covering my face because now I'm beginning to weep. I'm beginning to snot and all that. And the Lord says, take your hands away. I'm going, God, this isn't pretty. This is, and I'm trying to figure it out. And eventually, and when I did take my hands away, the Spirit of God puts me down on the thing, and I'm writhing like somebody having an epileptic fit. And I'm thinking, what are the people thinking? Because I'm completely out of control, and I'm weeping, and I'm waiting. But I'm racked with pain. Now, the community that I come from, I've always been this bright, aloof boy in my own little God world, going on my spiritual mission. I really didn't care about the people around me. I was like some people here tonight, so spiritual that I never got the point that it was actually about loving people. So I was one of those terrible people. In any case, so that night, the Holy Spirit doesn't talk to me. He just inflicts me with the pain of my community. Now, my community, you have a lot of brain-damaged kids, fetal alcohol syndrome, because the people working on the farms, a lot of my ancestors were slaves on the farms, they got fed alcohol as a wage. And they'd be drunk all the time, and mothers would be drunk all the time, and they'd give birth to these babies. And I didn't have a reference to that. I knew it had happened, but it was like far away, because it doesn't affect me, it didn't touch me, we fine, or whatever. And, well, I tell you, it felt like it was going to kill me. It wasn't a pain I could handle naturally. It was, if I talk about it longer, I'm going to start crying again. But it's visceral, it's very meaningful. And then I begin to listen up to the testimonies that are coming. I mean, you should ask Lucille, this was just extraordinary. One guy gets up and says, my name's Carinus, and I'm the fifth of a generation of landowners, and we arrived here in 18-something, and this whole, it's called the DOP system, this whole brandy, the TOT system. It started on our farm in the area, and God just prompted me to come up tonight and to confess on behalf of my ancestors. Then another guy comes up and says, my forebears have all been professors at this university, and we were part of the oppression of that community. And so people from different walks of life came up. Medical profession, everything, just one after the other. That's what the Holy Spirit was doing. Meanwhile, I'm feeling it. She's flat out on the floor on the other side. We only compared notes afterwards, and she's in travail and intercession. But out of this, you know, we're going into a wonderful time, and I'm really just inviting you to come with us. Don't miss the ride. And then at another time, we had angels visiting us to sing over us while we were sitting quietly in the presence of God. Now, I'm a bit of a musician. I've never heard perfect music. It happened that day. I mean, it was syncopated. And it was chromatic harmonies, and there was like one finger, two finger clapping and finger snapping. It was the most beautiful swirling sounds. And when I realized what was going on, because I walked through the back, God had given a word that we must all be face down and quiet. So I hear somebody beginning to sing, and you know, bad husband that I am, I'm thinking, Lucille came in late and she never heard the word, and she's gonna do worship now. So I get up quietly, and I tiptoe to the back to the seat. Shh. When I get there, she's quiet, but they're singing all around me in the room. And I look around, everybody, they're face down, and everybody's quiet, speechless. The sound isn't coming from down there, it's hanging around the room. And by the time I got to the back, it was in full swing. I rushed out the building, went to the back, and just went to weep. Because I was so stupid, I didn't realize what was going on. It's happened after that as well in other parts of our movement. But there's a door into the presence of God, and it happens at Calvary. the cross. We're going to experience amazing times. The angelic host wants to come so close. They want to have fellowship with us. But they have fellowship with Christ, and then it's with us incidentally. We're going to go into a time when you can bring your unbelieving friends, and they're going to walk out of the presence of God, like that young man who came in naked into the thing, and they're going to go out so blown up because of the experience of God. Not the great sermons, not the compelling testimonies, not any of the human contribution. Just the full frontal freight train of Bwah! Christ. He's alive. And he's here. From the name of Jesus, Father, we come before you as your people, Lord, and we thank you that, Lord, that doesn't help if we speak in the tongues of men or angels, but we don't understand what goes on in your heart. Lord, the fact that you from the beginning made yourself so vulnerable that it still hurts, you are still loved, you still at risk, Lord, for the pain that we inflict on you because of our indifference and our selfishness and our parochial just foolishness. God, you know us, and yet you are drawn to us. You know us, and yet you do not reject us. You know us, and yet you remain. You know us, and yet your spirit remains on the earth. And Father, tonight we think of all the places of chaos, like in Genesis 1, when the whole globe was just a seething mass of dark, ugly chaos. And then your spirit was drawing to it and brooded upon it until you could speak your creative word into it, bringing glory out of it. And Father, we just bring our bodies to you as living sacrifices because we want to be like the Apostle Paul. We want to be able to speak that living word into Galatia that brings to birth that which overcomes the world, because whatever is born of you overcomes the world. And God, we want to see everything that we touch and everyone that we touch become an overcomer, not because we're great motivational speakers, but because they become partakers of your resurrection life in the name of Jesus. I want to invite everybody to, in your own words, articulate your submission of your being to Christ by just saying to him, Lord, I want to be your intercessor. I want to be your body. I want to be your priest. I want to be your suffering servant. Say it in whichever words you feel a conviction over. And then, if you can, I want you just to spend a minute or two praying in the Spirit as symbolic of saying, Holy Spirit, come. Come. You're welcome. You're welcome. And God, we're not doing this because we want to see miracles or because we want to feel powerful because of things that happen or don't happen. God, we want to know you. We want to know you as the one true God that still bleeds. A high priest who's not left untouched by the human condition at its worst. Just pray audibly. Before Gibby just leads us in a song, and then we'll leave it up to God to continue to grow the seed that He's planted in our lives. Say, Heavenly Father, I present my body to you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. And this is but my reasonable service. And I choose to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, so that I can know you're good, you're acceptable, and your perfect will. I want to know you and have my body, have my emotions, have my soul, have my spirit, have my intellect, have all of me as your weapon of warfare. I arm myself now with the knowledge
that I'm your weapon.
I'm your
missile.
And God,
I grant you permission.
Wreak havoc
on your enemies,
on the darkness,
on unrighteousness,
on evil.
But God, I ask,
I implore you,
do not move,
do not intervene
without me.
God, I've got to be a part
of where you're going
and about what you're doing.
My service to you,
my obedience to you,
is my life's meaning
and purpose.
Because my life is about knowing you.
Amen.
Share with you a vision that I've been seeing. It started on Saturday morning, where I could just look over the fields of the UK and I could just see all these holes, and people are hiding in these holes. They're all just scared and they're nowhere to be seen. And I kept looking down on the UK and just seeing these mounds of holes with the sand next to these big mounds. And I was just asking God, you know, call out your people, Lord. Send out your people to come and call these people to come. And I just want to thank for that that request to come forward and just, you know, bang on the ground and shout out to God, because I really just feel like that has now brought these people out of these holes and bringing them forth into the open. And all these churches are gonna come together and start praising God. And I just want to encourage people just to continue to just celebrate now that God is calling these people forward and calling them into service to come and work in the UK and just to bring his people out of this mist, this fog that the people of this land are currently in. And so, yeah, just want to encourage people just to continue to praise and ask God just to call upon these people and bring them out of these holes and to come and serve the UK.
Amen. Is there anybody else with the word in their heart?
I don't know if this is applicable to us or to me, but I was really struggling with hardness of heart ever since coming into the UK. I feel like my heart has just gone cold, and everything is such a mission, and everything is such a problem. And a big mountain, and I just, I even partway through the worship, I just sat and I was like, Lord, I'm just tired. Let everybody else worship. And then all of a sudden, because I'd prayed that, God just like, I just went like on my knees and on the floor, and I had my hands on my forehead, but even that, the Holy Spirit moved away so that my head was on the floor and I was in intercession. And now while we were receiving that prophetic word and praying, I just saw flames. I thought we were on fire. And I looked and there was like these flames emerging and just a dark spot in the middle. And these flames were like they were wanting to consume and bring life and light, but there was this darkness and coldness, and God just impressed upon my heart how important, because all of this is birthed through prayer. And I don't know if it is significant to the hardness in my heart that God was showing that I need to birth it through prayer, or whether it's the hardness in the United Kingdom and Europe, or whether it's significant to both. But that's what I saw.
Every time I fly into the UK, I immediately know when we are above British territory. I see an incredible black, black cauldron. It's like a witch's cauldron being stirred in the air of the powers and principalities above England. The first few times I came, I hated it because of the darkness that covers the country, because of the very, very strong principalities that have been ruling here for centuries and centuries. They've been reinforced by ancient rituals and throughout the ages in the UK. And tonight, we pierced some light holes in that darkness so that the light of God can shine through. And we need to continue to do this so that the light and the love of God can penetrate the hearts of the people, so that the darkness will stop surrounding them. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we will shine the light, whether it's from the bottom up or from the bottom down, Lord God. The light will shine and your kingdom will come in the United Kingdom. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.
Okay, just a little practical thing here. Pentecost, the fire, the flames that Jessica saw, that's all very cool, but that would only be significant if the 12 of Christ became the 120. 120 for whatever they were facing in terms of the call of God in their lives and the purpose of God to be affected, needed critical mass. So for whatever given situation, we never know what critical mass and what critical momentum amounts to. But there comes a break point at which we grow to an aggregate that constitutes critical mass in the realm of the Spirit, then everything changes. After that, everything changes. And it's so important that we not go fuzzy and vague now. You're going to get really tempted to fly into principalities and cover Europe and all that. Don't go there. Don't go there. Understand the pattern of God. Understand the pattern of the Spirit. This is like the awakening, and God wants you to continue in this and move toward an upper room. You just extend your faith in small measure. It's small steps that takes us into the bigger things of God. But God will constantly keep the big picture in front of you like He does tonight. And God is showing you that tonight, according to the last word. You see, what the devil does is he places a dome across a city, and people literally cannot get through to God. And the angelic penetration of a place is contained and sometimes excluded. Like, you'd come to many parts in Europe and you'll battle there as a Christian. It feels like the sky is bronze and you feel oppressed and depressed. It has a lot to do with actual darkness, of an absence of an angelic presence or access by the angelic host. And so God would send in believers. When we started in 89, when Lucille and I moved to the town we were in, every time I drove into the town, my innards would go into a knot and I would have like this scotch reaction. And I knew it wasn't physical. And did a bit of praying and searching around, and the Satanists were quite far advanced in terms of setting up a national stronghold for themselves in that town. So much so that in that first little while they went public with their seances on a Monday evening in front of the town hall with the whole regalia and the whole rituals out in public, and nobody said a word. The media didn't pick up on it. I went to the churches in the area and said, listen, do you know about it? What are you going to do about it? And I was branded the lunatic fringe. So I didn't go to that town to plant a church. I went to the town to recover from the stuff that had happened to me in church with Lucille and I got together and all that, you know, all the parties in South Africa. But then God just said to me, I want this change. So the only way we got going is I trusted God for one guy. Because I was praying alone. I was praying through the night. So the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me sleep. I was averaging between an hour and one and a half hours a night for months. And it was a strain on my body, but God sustained me. And then at one stage, the Holy Spirit says, you can't do this by yourself. The biblical pattern is 2x2. So I couldn't think of anybody else. Lucille just had a baby, and she was breastfeeding and everything. And I couldn't pray in the house because it was too loud, and I was travailing in that. So I was praying a little dark forest all by myself through the night. And then God gave me a brother. I'd met him in a meeting at a vineyard church where I'd been preaching, and he came up and he had a word of knowledge. So I knew that there was one guy in town. I didn't know if there were others, but there was one guy. His name was Rudolph, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. But I didn't know what his name was. So I said, God, will you connect me with that guy? So I'm praying for him all night. And the next morning, at 5:30, I step onto a train and he sits in front of me right here. So I walk up to him and I stand in front of him and says, I've been praying for you all night. And he begins to weep. And he sobs and he says, my fiance and I last night said to God, we cannot go on anymore. Is there not one righteous man who knows our burden? And he said, when I said tonight, and that Wednesday night, that's when it all started. And Rudolph, he's just moved back to Colorado now. He's such a mighty man of God, and we started praying. And we just started praying that God would gather a few intercessors around us. And it was homosexuals and drug addicts, this thing God brought in and got them saved, got them interceding immediately. That's how we started. We started in prayer. And just extraordinary things God made to happen. In fact, in 1994, when the government just changed hands, on that day, God gave me a word that I had to go into Parliament and into the President's office and to lay hands on his chair and to speak peace over the nation. You know, now, I knew about how those things work. You don't get in there without a clearance. And that day, the place was crawling with military people. God made Rudolph and I invisible. We walked through all the security, all the metal detectors. Nothing went off. In fact, the guards didn't see us. We walked right to the middle of the parliamentary compound and to the sergeant at arms who was standing there. I happen to know him, long story. And he had a random occasion one afternoon in the sunshine. We were sitting on a bench outside. And he asked me about myself. And I said, well, I live for God and I just move in obedience to him. And he looks at me. And he made me look at him and he said, I want you to make me a promise that whenever God speaks to you, you will always obey. Then there's a Muslim sitting on the other side of me who's his colleague. He says, I want you to make me that promise too. And I said, and I solemnly promised the two of them that I will do what God calls me to do. And and we touched hands on it and it was a deal. So I walked into the middle of Parliament and he stood there. And he said, what are you doing here? I said, you remember the promise? He said, yes. I says, I'm here because of the promise God sent me. And he walks me into the office of the state president with Rudolph following me. Now, I told Rudolph to wear a jacket. He wears like a big North Face green, you know, the big bulgy puffy thing with the cotton bits standing all over the place and a sort of a tie on. And he's praying in the Holy Spirit loudly. I told him to cover me quiet. Rudolph is shut up, 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 up. Rudolph is crazy. So the two of us went into the office of the state president and with all these guys with machine guns standing there looking at us. And we went to a lot of prophetic acts. God gave us specific stuff to do. But what I'm saying is that God begins to move very strategically and he's still moving through us strategically as a church movement. We're about to move into very, very exciting stuff. But for you in the UK, just trust God for critical mass right now. Okay, you would notice that there's a war been going on. Your numbers have been depleted. There's been a lot of division. There's been a lot of schism. What God is doing is just bringing healing to our own hearts, healing to your hearts. Allow the Lord to make that continue. And for yourself, don't quench the Holy Spirit. I did a lot of bad things in my life. When God moved so powerfully years ago, I sat up one day while I was sweating like a horse, like a racehorse, and I said, Holy Spirit, I think you're going too quickly with me. And then there were miracles happening, signs and wonders. I mean, audience were getting transfixed. I'd be sharing with them and they'd all go into a trance, animated suspension. For indefinite time. Weird. I can tell you about a lot of weird things. It was very exciting and all that. And I said, Holy Spirit, slow down. And you know what? He did for 20 years. Tonight I'm beginning to experience a revival in my own heart, because it's been interspersed and intermittent. So all that I can say through a lot of years of playing and just having to prove myself faithful to God to get on a pretty plateau, there hasn't been too much bang and excitement, because the Holy Spirit is very sensitive. He doesn't begin to move just at a whim. He only moves when he feels safe with us. God is more vulnerable in the deepest of his heart than we could ever know. Okay, so that's just my appeal to you. Just give him freedom. Don't question him. Okay? The only time you question him is for greater clarity and greater understanding of what he's saying, because you need for him to interpret what he's saying. But don't question him in terms of resistance. And don't lay conditions on him. Don't do that. And I tell you, the only thing bad that can happen is you disqualify yourself, because you and I are totally dispensable. God doesn't need us. He will do whatever's going to do in this nation without you and without me. We have the choice of participating with him. We need him. Okay? So, I just want you guys to set your mind, set your agreement on saying, God, we just want one thing now, critical mass, critical mass. It doesn't mean a big church, a big movement. It just means the right people and the right aggregate. All moving at the right pace, the same momentum. And when that happens, the barriers begin to crash. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. An unstoppable wave gets unleashed, and it gets followed by wave after wave. That's why we spread all around the globe. Started with 12 guys. Exploded to 500, reduced to 120. All in one accord in one place. And they never said no to the Holy Spirit. Never. If you're not clear about what the Holy Spirit is saying, then don't act on it. But respond to it. Say, Lord, I'm not clear now, but I'm saying yes. And then you share it with a brother or a sister and ask him to help you pray through till you get the meaning. Father, I really pray for your people tonight. I pray for these precious saints. Thank you for this time here. Thank you for the sense of breakthrough that I just sense along with the saints here, Lord. That something very precious, something very powerful is happening in the realm of the Spirit. God, I just thank you, Lord, that I mean, there's Ian at the back. He was here 30 years ago in this very room. And he made covenants with you, Lord, and on behalf of Ian and a lot of old soldiers all over the place that are praying for England, praying for the young people here. I just thank you for the young hearts that you're stirring upon. And God, I want to speak your grace upon every covenant that the Holy Spirit is making with every heart, Lord. And I thank you that what you've done for me at this age, Lord, you'll do for every heart here, but just greater. That every heart here will be like a seed that multiplies exponentially, each after its own kind. That every pastoral soul here will produce legions of pastors. Every steward will produce legions of stewards. Every apostle will produce legions after her own kind. And I thank you, Father God, that tonight you destroy every barrier, especially the gender barrier. I thank you for how you opened cages tonight. Thank you for how you stripped straitjackets of people. Thank you for how you tore inhibitions. And I thank you, Lord, that the sin of the church of Galatia will not be repeated here. That we will not fall from grace. Father, I thank you that from day to day we'll walk in an increased appreciation and valuation of the freedom in the Spirit that you're calling us to. And Father, no song will be stolen from any heart here. No song. I speak power to the song of the Lord. And I thank you for that which you've begun in your Lord. I thank you for angelic hosts just beginning to sing over the UK. Thank you, Father God, that we're going to be in the UK, be hearing the angels sing. I just sense, Lord, that you're restoring the song back to this nation. I thank you for Welsh choirs that stand up again, begin to speak, not in Gaelic, but sing in the Spirit, Father. I thank you for Ireland, Lord, for a whole nation. I thank you for your fire that starts way at the north. I see it tearing right through Ireland, Lord. Thank you for bringing healing, Lord, to the devastation that the spirits of religion have brought and wrought on that nation. Thank you for the healing. Thank you for the outcast nation of Ireland and for what you're going to do through them, Lord. Thank you, Father God, for the exposing of the darkness in Scotland, Father. Thank you for the breaking of the fangs of the dragon in Scotland and over Scotland in the name of Jesus. And thank you for England. Thank you for what you're about to do in England. Thank you for the sweet wind of your Spirit. Thank you, Father God, for the wells that you will cause your people to go and open. I want to tell you that there's going to be lots of traveling by groups and by pairs, and God will show you specifically to go to places to break bread and to worship there. You're going to be opening up wells. You're going to go to buildings. You wouldn't know the significance of the building. Don't worry if you can't uncover the significance of the building. God is going to cause you to anoint buildings and doors because they represent places. Maybe the buildings and the structures have changed, but they represent places where God did what He's doing tonight. He's going to open up the Wales. England, I am here because of missionaries from Wales that came and ministered to us. I have an understanding of a holy God because of a holiness movement that came from Wales into my little life when I was just a little kid. I'm a product of the wells of salvation from this continent. I so wish Pastor Leslie could see me, and I never believed I was saved. He believed a communist because I asked difficult questions about apartheid and things. But I received my grace from him. And God will bless him for that now in eternity, and I honor him. He was an awesome man of God, sacrificed a great life in the UK to come minister to us poor people who couldn't tithe. He brought us the gospel. And I tell you, God wants to bless England. He showed it at the Olympic Games now. He loves this nation. It's a beautiful nation. It's a gorgeous nation. Father, I pray, Lord, thank you that you have saved the Queen. And we pray, Lord, for a witness, Lord. We pray for what you're about to do through William and Catherine. We pray for their salvation. Thank you, Lord, that they'll come to radical faith. Thank you that they'll come to the fullness of the Spirit. Thank you that William is not going to walk the road of his dad. Thank you for the intercession that has got over them. William and his brother were just little, and they were down in South Africa, and there was a guy who was their minder, their bodyguard, their security guy. And a friend of mine walked up to him and said hi. And he was sitting reading a book on intercession and prayer. And my friend talked to him and said, I'm an assignment here for God. I've been given responsibility to pray for these two young men for their salvation. And William and his brother had the truth shared by this man who spent hours with them in motor cars and everywhere. And he'd lay hands on them when they didn't know and pray for them. God is just so amazing. I want you to pray for those seeds that have been sown into those young men's lives. God's about to do something awesome in this nation. I tell you, there's a standard about to be raised, and God is allowing Islam to bring the fear of God back to this nation. And so, Father, we pray for William. We pray for Harry. We pray for Catherine, Father, in the name of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'd raise a standard. We pray that you'd, God, restore the tabernacle of David. And Father, we pray that you deliver the church in this nation, Lord, from the draconian hold of the controlling spirit of a Saul spirit, Lord. Men and women that are just demented, out of their minds, just gone crazy, Lord. Because it's about a weird, perverted lust for power. And Father, we thank you that you'll remove that spirit and you'll remove those people and you'll restore a kingdom like David's in England, where the monarchy becomes God-fearing, humble people who pray and acknowledge God in public from the highest platforms throughout the world and speak unashamedly like William Wedding and Kate's Wedding. When Jesus was glorified, we thank you that that's just the beginning, but the Holy Spirit is about to come. And we speak that with great freedom, and we'll see with great satisfaction in our day how you fulfill this word. Because we've got the power to speak in the name of Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that Lucille and I can come back from Africa, and we can give back what we've received, because we have nothing that's of our own. It's all from you. It's for you. And so bless you, Lord. Bless you. Bless you for what you're doing in this nation. And I thank you, Lord, for every expatriate that you've sent here from all around the globe. You've sent them here as missionaries, Lord, and I loose upon each heart, Lord, a missions and apostolic anointing in Jesus' name. And they will walk in apostolic fullness in this nation at this time. In Jesus' name. The Lord bless you. Go to bed.